I'm going to be reading some verses from the Gospel of John, John 14 and 16 to start with. Then we'll be transitioning to Jeremiah and Lamentations. So you might want to find Jeremiah near, it's after Isaiah in the Old Testament. And Lamentations is a very short little book which follows Jeremiah. It's by Jeremiah, and it's right after that longer prophet. In Sunday school this summer, I have been teaching lessons on prayer, and I have encouraged you to go freely and spontaneously to your Father, just as a child runs to his parents. Now, of course, there are times for structured, carefully thought-out prayer, and I find a prayer list to be very helpful. But in these lessons, I've deliberately focused on your Father's love and on his willingness to answer our prayers. And as I was doing this in Sunday school, at the same time in Sunday morning, we came to these verses in John chapter 14, 15, 16. That's the section we're in which the Lord Jesus stresses our Father's love for those who trust and obey his Son. And Jesus encourages us to pray to our Father because our Father loves us. Let's look at some of those verses. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. And then John 16, verses 23 to 27. John 16, 23. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Now, when we read verses like this about our Father's special love for his children, there's a danger that we might turn him into either a teddy bear or a vending machine. A teddy bear is soft and cuddly. A teddy bear is a nice companion. A teddy bear doesn't hurt anybody. The teddy bear view of God turns him into a comfortable, grandfatherly figure who just dotes on his grandchildren. But a rather different distortion of these same prayer promises in John is to view our Father as a vending machine. You come to him, you put your money in the slot, you push the right buttons, and out comes whatever you want. You do the right thing, you pray the right kind of prayer, God gives it to you. Now, these distortions of God's fatherly care are only possible if we read just selected verses in isolation. And we can really only grasp how wonderful it is that God loves us if we see him against the backdrop of the rest of Scripture. And particularly, I'm thinking this morning of the Old Testament. Because God did not start speaking in the New Testament. He was speaking clearly through the Old Testament prophets as well. And so there's a danger in just picking a nice, comfortable verse and latching onto that and ignoring the rest of Scripture. Now, I have been reading slowly, very slowly, through the Old Testament in Hebrew. I did pretty well in the historical books. I did less well in the poetical books, and rather poorly in the prophets. I just finished Jeremiah and Lamentations. And the latter chapters of doom in Jeremiah and the first couple of chapters of Lamentations were very difficult for me. I'm not a great linguist. I plod through things. There were so many unfamiliar words. In one of those chapters with 22 verses, there were 118 footnotes of unfamiliar words. The Hebrew Bible I use footnotes the rare words. And there were 118 of them in 22 verses. And so I'd look up a verse, I'd look up a word, I'd lose my place, I'd try to find my place again, I'd look up another word. So by now I've lost the whole thread, okay? So after I struggled through the verse, I'd read in English to make sure I had something like what was supposed to be there. You say, why does he bother with that? Well, you know, there are many reasons, one of which is I think it's a tool that I have, and you want to keep your tools as sharp as you can. That's all there is to it. Sometimes they're dull. But there was a real benefit. There was a real benefit in plodding through the text very slowly. Because normally, if you're reading the Bible through in a year or something like that, you go very quickly through these portions. You zip, and then you land on a nice verse, and you settle there. And you say, oh, this is a good verse for today, and I'll remember this verse. Well, lots of times there weren't any nice verses in the sections I was reading. And at the same time, as I was doing this, I'm preparing to preach on these chapters that are filled with God's love and his desire to answer our prayers and his kindness. So this message is the result. I've called it Our Relentless Father. Our Relentless Father. And first of all, our Father is relentless in his wrath. He's relentless in his wrath. I'm going to get to our Father in a few minutes, but I want to start over in Iraq, where we have bombarded with news of terrible atrocities. The terrorists, which call themselves the Islamic State, have been slaughtering religious minorities. Basically, the message is convert or die. Flee with your lives if you can. But if we find you, you either convert or you die. That has been true, particularly of the Yazidis, whose religion is a mishmash of other religions, and of Christians. Christians have been horribly persecuted. There have been horrible reports of people being crucified and beheaded, even children. Now, it's hard to evaluate these and to know how much of this is going on because, you know, independent sources are not able to get into those places, but it's terrible. Young, pretty women have been kidnapped to serve as slaves of these barbarians. People are fleeing by the hundreds of thousands. Many of them die along the way as they're trying to escape. Ancient Christian villages where Christians have lived since the first and second centuries are deserted. They're deserted. About 1.5 million people, we hear, have fled their homes in Iraq and Syria. How can we understand these things? How does our Father fit into all of these? How can we make sense of something that is senseless inhumanity? Now, the people on television, the pundits, the people, the experts, will give political and sociological explanations. And some of those are helpful and valid. Probably not all of them. The Bible gives us two additional perspectives. One of them deals with our Father, but there's another one I want to mention first, and that is that violent depravity is inflamed by the devil. Violent depravity is inflamed by the devil. I want to start here, even though this isn't about our Father, in order to make it clear that our Father does not cause people to sin in these horrible wars. Sin is already rooted deep in our hearts. But what the devil does is stir it up. He shoots a flaming arrow into the dry tinder of our hearts and starts the fire to burn, the fires of hatred and lust and all of those things. And so in John chapter 8, which we looked at a long time ago in this series, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And Ephesians 6 teaches us that we have to stand against evil powers, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so you have to start there when you look at these things that are taking place in Iraq. You cannot understand the news of our world without taking the devil and his demons into account. The devil stirs up the hatred and sexual lust and envy and suspicion and every evil desire and emotion. These things are already there in our hearts, but he fans the flames. And that's what we see. So what is our Father doing in the terrible conflicts now in the Middle East and throughout history? Well, the second principle, and this brings our Father into it, is that the course of history is determined by the Lord. The course of history is determined by the Lord. We're going back to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 46 to start with, because several chapters near the end of Jeremiah contain prophecies of judgments on the nations around Israel. It doesn't matter too much to us this morning exactly where these nations were, but they were Israel's neighbors, or at least not too far away. And the thing that struck me as I read these chapters is that God does not deal with all these nations in exactly the same way. Some nations would be punished and restored. Others would be just wiped out of existence. And in these chapters, we see the sovereignty of God and the relentless wrath of our Father when he comes down to punish. So we'll start with Egypt. There's a chapter about Egypt and Jeremiah 46, but we'll read just verses 25 and 26. After saying all of the things that are going to happen to Egypt, verse 25, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, "Behold, I am going to punish Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt, along with their gods and her kings, even Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I shall give them over to the power of those who are seeking their lives, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his officers. Afterwards, however, it will be inhabited, as in the days of old, declares the Lord." So Egypt is to rise again. All right, Moab. We'll skip Philistia and some others, but we'll come to Moab in chapter 48. Chapter 48 and verses 9 and 10. "Give wings to Moab, for she will flee away, and her cities will become a desolation without inhabitants in them. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, and cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood." Isn't that shocking? God pronounces a curse on the soldiers who refuse to kill the people he has set aside for judgment. But even more shocking, perhaps, later in the chapter, God actually weeps over Moab in verses 31 and 32. And then at the end of the chapter, in verse 47, "Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord." And so Egypt to be punished and restored, Moab to be punished and restored, Ammon, similarly, another nation to be punished and restored. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 49. "Behold, I am going to bring terror upon you, declares the Lord God of hosts, from all directions around you, and each of you will be driven out headlong with no one to gather the fugitives together. But afterwards I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord." But they don't all receive mercy. They aren't all restored. Chapter 49, verses 17 and 18, we have Edom. "Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord. No one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it." Hazor, no mercy there either. 49 and verse 33. "Hazor will become a haunt of jackals, a desolation forever. No one will live there, nor will a son of man reside there." Babylon. Oh, two full chapters are given to the destruction of Babylon, detailing all of the things that will happen to them. And then at the end of that section in chapter 51 and verse 61, Jeremiah sends a scroll with all of this doom on Babylon. He sends it by a messenger who's going to Babylon anyway. Verse 61, "Then Jeremiah said to Sariah, as soon as you come to Babylon, then you see that you read all these words aloud and say, 'You, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her. And they will become exhausted. Thus far, the words of Jeremiah. In all the wars of the nations, we must see the relentless wrath of God using evil men to bring judgment, and often evil men are bringing judgment on those who are not as bad as they are. Now, look at Lamentations. It's right after Jeremiah. Because here we see God's relentless wrath even on Israel, his own people. Verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter. Now, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. The city is Jerusalem. And cities were regarded as women, like mothers or daughters. That's how cities are described. So they're using a female figure for Jerusalem. But this destruction, where did it come from? Jeremiah does not dwell on the cruelty of the Babylonians in this book. That's not his concern. He speaks of the Lord's doing. Lamentations 2, verses 2 and 3. The Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. In fierce anger, he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. And he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire, consuming round about. Verse 17 of this chapter, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing, and he has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. Jeremiah looks beyond the Babylonians, who were only tools used by God to punish his people. And he sees clearly that the Lord has brought the sword and the famine and the pestilence to Jerusalem. Verse 20 of chapter 2. See, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? That happened during the siege. Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground, in the streets, lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. It's an exhausting section to read. How does God reveal himself in these chapters? He is absolutely sovereign in all the horrors of war, whether that war happened 600 years before Christ or whether it happened last week. He and he alone decides which nations will fall and which will rise. He and he alone decides when to use vile, demon-inspired terrorists to execute his judgment. He spares our nation today, but there is no reason to suppose he will spare us tomorrow. He is relentless in his wrath. But the next thing we note in Jeremiah and Lamentations is that our Father is relentless in his mercy. He is relentless in his mercy. Lamentations 3, verse 22. The good verses, right? The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jeremiah, what are you thinking? Haven't you been reading what you just wrote? We often quote these verses with utter disregard over the context in which they were written. Jeremiah is weeping and wailing over the destruction of Jerusalem. The Babylonians were at least as bad, maybe even worse, than the Islamic State in Iraq. The walls of Jerusalem were torn down. The temple was destroyed. Pregnant women were ripped up with a sword. And Jeremiah clearly recognizes that all of this came from the hand of God. And yet, he says, God's compassions never fail. They are new every morning. As shocking as God's judgments are, his mercy is even more shocking. As relentless as his wrath is, his mercy is even more relentless. He pursues with mercy those whom he has mercy upon. And we see this in Jeremiah. We'll go back to Jeremiah chapter 30. We could pick this out of any of the prophets. We could pick it out of many other places in Jeremiah. This sort of thing comes up over and over again, but I'll give you a sample from this book. Jeremiah 30, verses 10 through 13. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable and your injury serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. Nobody's able to heal Israel. That is nobody but God. And so in verse 17, for I will restore you to health. And I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying it is Zion. No one cares for her. An incurable wound, but I will heal you. Or chapter 31 and verse 10. 31 and 10 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion. They will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. It's easy to multiply prophecies like this from Jeremiah and the other prophets. Just as no power on earth can turn aside the wrath of God, no power on earth can turn aside the mercy of God. As God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Those are from Romans chapter 9. Nobody can make God change his mind. Nobody can change his love for his own people. Some of you have seen or read The Lord of the Rings. Others of you are deprived. Okay. But you may remember how Aragorn, Legolas, and Gimli ran for 3 days and 3 nights chasing the orcs who had captured Merry and Pippin. For 3 exhausting days they ran with no food and no rest. They ran with such strength as mortal men these days no longer possess, because Tolkien viewed this as the prehistory of our earth. They were relentless in their hatred of orcs, and they were relentless in their loyalty to Merry and Pippin. And God is like that. He pursues his enemies without tiring. He tirelessly pursues those he loves to show them mercy. Those two things we keep together. This is our Heavenly Father, who is relentless in his wrath and relentless in his mercy. And now we come back to the Gospel of John, I hope, with a fresh appreciation for what our Father is like. Our Father is relentless over you. If you belong to Jesus, do you belong to Him? Then this is the God, this relentless Father, relentless in His mercy, who has pursued you to make you His child. We've seen this already in John chapter 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Who is it that draws? It's the Father. Are you a Christian? If you are, the reason you believe in Jesus is that God the Father went after you. He pursued you. He broke down every barrier that would keep you from coming to Christ. He broke through the hardness of your heart. He broke through your desire to make yourself the center of your little world. And by His Spirit, He broke through all those defenses you had built up to keep Him out. And He drew you with the bands of love. God is relentless. Nothing can stop Him. He followed you and He found you no matter how you tried to hide. And He drew you to Christ because He determined to make you His child. Now that same relentless God is the Father who will stop at nothing to see you in glory. He will stop at nothing to see you in glory. We could pick this up from many places. Since we've already looked at John chapter 6, I pick it up from there. We'll see it again in John chapter 17. But in John chapter 6, beginning at verse 37 and going through verse 40, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Are you His child? Nothing can ever get between God and His child. God is fiercer than a mother bear separated from her cub. He's more dangerous than a mother moose separated from her calf. The devil and all his demons cannot come between you and your Father. Just let them try. They will be ripped to shreds. They will be trampled to death. When once you truly belong to Christ, you shall arrive in glory. You're on a train bound for heaven, the glory train. And if the devil were so foolish as to stand in front of that train to stop it, he would be squashed flatter than a penny left on the tracks. Your Father will utterly destroy anything that gets in the way of bringing you into His glorious presence. He has not lost any of the fierceness that we see in the Old Testament. He is as angry at those who hurt His children as He was at the Babylonians who tore down the walls of Jerusalem. He is relentless. But this is the God also who relentlessly desires fellowship with you. He relentlessly desires fellowship with you. Let's come back to the verses with which I began this message. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And then chapter 16, beginning at verse 23, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Those who see the attractiveness of Jesus Christ, who is the Savior who died for sinners and rose again, and they see who He is, and they are drawn to faith in Christ, and they believe in Him, the Father loves them. The Father loves you. And so He wants to answer you. He wants to have fellowship with you. God always listens to His children. He always listens to His children, even when they are naughty. But when they are naughty, He may withhold certain favors from them. When His children love and obey the Lord Jesus, the Father is eager to give them more of Himself and more of His treasures. Your Father is relentless in His desire to have fellowship with you, and He will do whatever it takes to get your attention and mine. Whatever it takes to win your heart. Why does God bring hard and painful things into your life? Well, I'm sure that there are many, many reasons. We couldn't fathom them all. But there is always this reason, on top of whatever else may be going on. He wants you to run to Himself. He wants you to learn to trust Him. He wants you to be close. He'll do whatever it takes to bring you close. Why does God encourage us to ask Him for things that we need? Well, He wants to foster a dependence on Himself. You see, prayer is not a method for persuading God to give us what we want. Look at prayer from God's perspective and you'll see it in a new light. Prayer is one of God's tools for teaching us how generous He is. Prayer is one of the ways that God shows us how good He is, and He wants to give us good things to increase our joy, not just in the good things, but in Him. And He's only waiting until we're spiritually ready to receive what He's already wanting to give us. When we consider what God has revealed about Himself in the Old Testament, and we put it together with what He reveals in the New Testament, and we realize that He is one God, He's not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament, we can better understand how to approach our Father. How do you come to Him? Well, you come first of all with reverence and awe. With reverence and awe. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire. The God we call Father is the God who judges the nations of the world. He uses tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and fires. He uses armies of bloodthirsty, rapacious, vicious men who are stirred up into a fury by the devil. And then He casts those evil men into the fires of hell. God Himself is a consuming fire that no one can look on His face and live. No one can look at God until God Himself finishes making us over into the image of Christ. And then we will look on His face with wonder and gladness and joy. So remember who God is when you come to Him. Don't come to Him just frivolously and lightly. He's not a kindly grandmother who bakes cookies for all the neighborhood children and wouldn't hurt a flea. He's not a genie who has to come running when you rub the magic lamp. He is a consuming fire whose breath destroys nations. He is relentless in pursuing His purposes. And for us who are His children, the hard things that come into our lives are part of His relentless pursuit of our holiness and our happiness. Our Father will do whatever it takes to bring us into a deeper, more trusting, more joyful relationship with Himself. Come to your Father with reverence and awe. But also come with holy boldness. With holy boldness. Again, from the book of Hebrews, which has so much to say about warning, passages of warning. There are also these wonderful promises. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says we have confidence to enter the holy place. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Are you trusting in Jesus and his shed blood? Are you trusting in his resurrection from the dead? If you are, then the relentless judge of all the earth is your Father. Jesus has made a free, open way for you to come boldly into his throne. You don't have to wait for an invitation. You don't have to hope, as Esther did, that King Ahasuerus would hold out a scepter to her, a golden scepter. If he didn't do it, she'd die. You don't have to wonder if God is going to accept you. You can run right up to him and he will open his arms and give you a hug. You can talk to him about anything and everything. You can ask him to take care of everything that concerns you. You can have the full assurance of faith that he will not reject you. So bringing all of your problems and joys to your Father is not the same as approaching him frivolously and thoughtlessly and lightly. Remember who he is. Remember his awesome wrath. Remember his incorruptible holiness. And then when you bring your smallest problems to him, you will bring them in the right way. Don't hold anything back from your Father. There may be some little thing that concerns you. Pray about it. There may be some very great thing that concerns you. Bring it to him. Be confident that he will hear and he will do what is good for you in the end. Then as a properly brought up child of the king, not like some of the children we see around us, but a properly brought up child of the king, after you have brought your questions and your problems and your needs, large and small, to him, you will bow before him and say, may your will be done, your majesty. May your will be done, my Father. Let's pray. Our Father, you are great. You are infinite in power and in holiness and in purity. If we could see you in all of your majesty, we would fall on our faces as Ezekiel did when he saw the glory of the Lord, and as Isaiah did when he saw the glory of the Lord. And we remember that they saw only the tiniest fraction of your glory. But Father, you have told us to come to you, trusting you as our Father, bought by the blood of Jesus. And we do come. Each of us here has concerns. Some of them are very small. Some of them are very great. We bring them to you now and ask that you will, out of your great majesty and out of your great love, deal with them and with us as is best for us. Father, there may be some here today who are yet outside of your family. Those of us who are here in your family, we pray you, we beg you to be merciful to these and bring them, to draw them, pursue them until they come to Christ and join us in the family of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.